Please join with me today as we read from Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man.
Well, finally past Thanksgiving. One more holiday to go, and we can get back to our normal lives. I don't know if I'm the only one who feels that way. Like, the holiday season is great, but it's a lot of work. But we are now officially into the Christmas season. My neighbors didn't get that memo. They've had their Christmas lights up since October. I don't judge. It is what it is. Ours are up as well, so glory to God. I'm going to start this off with a little bit of a story. So kind of picture with me, if you will. Here we see a family celebrating a holiday, a very special holiday. It's like a national treasure, this holiday. Okay, and so this family, they're making an expensive trip. It's hard. You know, travel's not easy. It's a big deal. They maybe do this every couple of years, every few years. And what do we see? A lot of friends and family gathered together, making this trip together. A lot of kids, a lot of bags, a lot of travel arrangements, a lot of moving parts. Very, very hectic. Okay, and so we see a lot of last-minute rushing around. It's easy for something to get lost in the shuffle, someone to get lost in the shuffle, a boy, a young boy. And so this family gets going on their journey, right? And you've seen it. Many families are kind of commingling together, talking. The kids are hanging out, doing their thing. It's easy not to notice for a little while that he's missing. Finally, we get to the point of settling down and relaxing and saying, "You know what? You know who I haven't seen for a while?" Right? And then the panic sets in, especially, I'm sure you can picture how the mom feels. Like, "Oh my gosh, where is he?" Right? "I'm the worst mom ever." And the scramble to get back. Rescue this young boy. Make sure he's okay all alone. Of course, we see him. He's unfazed. He's hanging out with strange men and confounding them with his wisdom. So, enough about the plot of Home Alone. Let's look at our passage today. Honestly, that's basically what we see here, right? This is the last narrative we see scripturally about Jesus before he begins his earthly ministry as a 30-year-old man, right? This is our last. We've seen his prophetic birth. We've seen him in other gospels, the flight to Egypt, avoiding the death of Herod, the shepherds, and now we see him as a 12-year-old. So let's look at this passage here. Verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. They began to search for them among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Again, a very familiar story here, right? So this family goes up to Jerusalem. This was a requirement to celebrate Passover. It was an expensive trip. It's not something they could do every year, but they were supposed to. They're supposed to try to. We know from the turtle doves at the offering at Jesus' consecration that maybe they weren't a wealthy family. So maybe they didn't get to go up every year, but they got to go up this year. This was one of those pilgrimage festivals. We see that they are obedient, godly followers of the law. And this is a yearly visit they made. They obviously did it with a group they traveled with, these traveling pilgrims. And we see him after this week-long feast, they're returning home. But Jesus stays behind in Jerusalem. Parents didn't know. They just assumed he was part of the group. Like, I can see this at every single 4th of July party or every single fellowship meal we have here. Kids running around, doing their own thing. Parents like, hey, where's your kid? I don't know. He's around here somewhere, right? This is not wrong. This is normal when traveling. Kids hang out with each other. Parents hang out with each other. So they traveled this day, about 20, 25 miles, this day's journey back. They get there. They settle down for the night, and they start looking, and they realize, hey, have you seen Jesus today? No one had seen him, and they realized, they searched the entire camp, realized he's not there. And okay, well, obviously a little panic sets in, a little worry, and they, hey, everyone, you guys go on without us. We're going to head back and find our son. Okay, so a day's journey there to this first night's rest, a day's journey back to get back to Jerusalem. And we see on verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to them, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. So they find him on this third day, right? And he's sitting among the teachers. He's listening to them. He's asking questions. And they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. They were even amazed at the questions he was asking, right? It takes a lot to even ask the right questions. You've got to have a certain level of baseline understanding for that to even take place. By the way, kids, if you want to appear smart, or actually anyone, ask a lot more questions than you talk, right? My wife was talking to a young lady the other day, and talked for about half hour, and this lady was asking all about us and our church and all this great stuff going on, whatever it is. We walk away thinking pretty highly of that person. All they did is ask questions and sought to get to know you, right? So asking questions is a sign of intelligence, interest, but it really does a lot to bring you closer to someone. But you've got to be able to have a certain level of understanding, like Jesus did, to sit among these wise teachers and intelligently ask the right questions. I'm not smart. I don't claim to be smart, right? But I did okay in math. Right, I even got up to calculus before I dropped out. My brother, shortly after high school, he was at University of California, Riverside, and he invited me, we were skateboarding on campus, and he invited me to sit in with one of his classes. He's an electrical engineer, he is smart. And this class was called multivariable calculus. Multivariable calculus, it is as bad as it sounds. Okay, but again, I'd been to calculus. I thought I could speak the language a bit, and I sat there. And by the way, these are the people who know what every single button on a scientific calculator does. And I sat there, and within 5 minutes, I realized I don't understand a word they're saying. I could not have asked a little bit of, hey, can you explain that to me? No, like everything was speaking gibberish. It was utter Chinese to me. It was a foreign language. This happens all the time, right? When your kids come up to you, and they're jibber-jabbering about Minecraft or something like that. And they're like, oh, my gosh, I got to look at my notes because I don't even remember what these things are, right? Like, they're talking about the Enderman and the Creepers and they're modding and Redstone and all that stuff. Like, these kids come up to you and you're just looking at them with the dumbest look on your face. Uh-huh. That's great. That's awesome, right? But kids, what if your parents respond back in time and kind of like, oh, yeah, but what level's your Magna Cube, did you find that in the Nether? Like, if you start coming back to you, like, oh, Mr. Matt knows Minecraft. I don't. I'm faking it. Please, okay? But, like, this is that level of, you've got to be tracking with someone on a certain level in order to be there, right? So now imagine Jesus sitting here at 12 years old, sitting in the temple with these teachers, learned men of experience who spent their entire lives in the Scripture, asking these probing questions, showing this depth of understanding. And it says his parents were astonished. His parents had never seen this side of him, perhaps, right? The last decade had probably been pretty quiet, spiritually speaking, or supernaturally spiritually speaking, right? They probably didn't have any angels over the last 10 years giving them prophecy. all that had been fulfilled. Jesus wasn't performing miracles yet. He wasn't turning his Brussels sprouts into French fries. He'd just been living a normal existence as a kid, as a 12-year-old kid. We see that his mother was distraught with worry, right? She'd been worrying for a couple days. She comes down. She finally sees Jesus. Like, what's wrong with you? Why did you cause us so much distress? Again, parents, you've done this. You're shopping at, well, I don't want to say Target. You're shopping at JCPenney, and you're looking at something right there, and your little toddler's here. Next thing you know, you turn around, they're gone, right? How much do you freak out for that first 30 seconds while you're looking around, right? And then when you finally see little Aiden over there, and you run at him, what's the first thing you do? Get over here. What? You can't do that, right? Your fear and panic comes out as anger and scolding to this child, right? So this is how Mary and Joseph feel right now. They've been in great distress. In verse 49, he said to them, why are you looking for me? Do you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And they did not understand the saying he spoke to them. So Jesus says, why were you looking for me? Why are you worried? Don't you know that I must be in my Father's house? Like, where else would I be? Like, you should have thought, oh, he's not here. He must be in the temple. That's kind of the attitude we're seeing coming out here. Not negatively, not rudely. Right? Again, maybe 10 years of miraculous silence. Maybe nothing had gone on. Maybe Mary and Joseph had kind of been lulled into this complacency that their son was just a normal kid. Yeah, he's a bit precocious. He's always the first one to raise his hand in Sunday school. He knows a lot of answers. He's a good kid. But maybe they just lost sight of who he truly was. He says, why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Like, where else would I be? I made this journey to the great temple in Jerusalem. You think I'm not going to soak up this experience? You remember who I am? Do you remember? This is what he's asking in a sense. And clearly they didn't at this time. I think this is the crux of this passage. Jesus is not just some 12-year-old Jewish kid, the son of a carpenter who got left behind. Jesus is not Kevin from Home Alone. He is the incarnate Son of God. Even at this moment, at age 12, he is fully God and fully man. There was never a moment on this earth that Jesus was not fully God. Imagine his birth, normal-looking baby. He didn't come out glowing supernaturally. He didn't come out of the womb talking and walking and never crying because he's a perfect baby. No, he laid there like a little baby. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, and he pooped in those swaddling clothes, and Mary had to shake him out and wash him and re-swaddle him. He cried when he was hungry or hurt or scared. Mary had to teach him. She had to teach him to obey. She had to teach him to walk and to talk, right? He would have gone to their class, every Jewish school at this time, every Jewish town pretty much had a school for young kids. So he would have been taught the Torah. He would have had memorization to do, right? And so by the time he was 12, he was probably, like most boys, has spent a fair amount of time learning the Torah, being taught and instructed, knowing the customs. We don't know much about his life, but we do know he was sinless, right? And so a sinless 12-year-old boy, you could just assume he was a good kid. He's the kind of person that everyone looked at and said, man, that Jesus, he's a good kid. He was respectful to his elders, respectful to everyone. He was helpful. If he saw a kid being picked on, he'd stick up for him. You know, this is who Jesus was. He'd work hard, do his best in school, didn't get straight A's. Maybe didn't, but like that's not the point. The point is that he did his best. He was just a model son. That's what we're looking at here, right? So when he says, do you not know that I must be in my Father's house, right? His parents are like, it has probably slipped their grasp the magnitude of his birth and all the promises. At normal life speed, they probably just got lulled into a normal routine that this is our son and he's a great kid. Right, but he says, I must be in my Father's house. By the way, this does physically refer to house. The word is house and temple. But it also means my Father's estate, my Father's business. I must be about what my Father is about. of course I'm in the temple learning about scripture. Where else would I be? And of course I'm reasoning and questioning these old or wise teachers. This is the family business. This is my sole purpose in life. So Jesus, as he's coming of age, right at 2, he probably didn't have the awareness, I almost guarantee he didn't have awareness, he does at 12, of what his future holds, right? Because he was still fully man. He was an earthly child, right? As we see later, he is growing in favor with God. Part of this is just a natural growth in life. But Jesus lived out his life completely sold out to the Father. Everything else is secondary. Being in his Father's house was the most important thing for him. Eating, drinking, family, playing games, playing with kids, that was all secondary. When he's at this festival, this great yearly feast in the great temple of Jerusalem, that is what was most important to him. It's hard to draw a direct point of application for us because clearly we are not Jesus, right? But I think we can draw a small comparison. We take on the name of Christ. We call ourselves Christians. And hopefully this isn't just in name, but it's also written on our hearts. I'm a golfer. Many of you know I'm a golfer. You know I'm a golfer because I golf a lot. You know I'm a golfer because I talk about golf. I block off my calendar on Masters Week. When I stand in the fellowship hall, I awkwardly make little golf swings. Okay, I'm a golfer. Being a golfer kind of comes out in a lot of things from in my life. It emanates from me. As Christians, as those of us who take on the name of Christ, Christ should radiate from us. It should be, being a Christian should invade every part of our being. By the grace of God, I've been a Christian since I was 5 years old. Never doubted that, never doubted my conversion at that young age. I grew up in the church. I was blessed to go to Christian schools. I'm far from perfect. This is not about me, but I've been around the block. I've seen thousands of Christians come and go in my life. Right? I've been around the block a few times, and I've always been astounded by the number of people, vast numbers of people, who call themselves Christians, and you're kind of surprised when you hear that they do. Sometimes they go to church a couple times a month. But sometimes they go to churches where they're going to hear a very inoffensive, amusing sermon filled with anecdotes and quotes from Newsweek and be entertained with a really, really awesome rock band. Sometimes there's a fog machine. They're going to file out, drive out of that parking lot and not think about God till next Sunday. You ever heard the term rhino? It's very popular in politics right now, rhino, right? Republican in name only. Right, so we are against those people who claim it, but they're not real, right? Do you know any Christians in name only? Have you throughout your life known any Christians in name only? People at school or work or in your neighborhood or you meet at the golf course, someone who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but their life does not reflect it. I would bet that we all do. So far in the history of our lives, of my life, it's been easy to be a Christian in name only. It's been very easy to call myself a Christian in American society in this day and age. Haven't historically been challenged or confronted, but I think my generation, Gen X, is probably the last generation that can make that claim. I think the tide is turning against cultural Christianity as the norm. I think it used to be very socially acceptable, which is why people would casually call themselves a Christian. We've never had an atheist president, but we've had presidents who act like they deny anything about the power of God or his word, right? But it's still culturally acceptable to identify yourself as a Christian. The early church didn't have that luxury. The persecuted church around the world does not have that luxury of casually identifying themselves as Christians and having doors open for them. Right? Dark, closed-off countries like China, Mongolia, or Laos. You're shunned if you take the name of Christ. And if you're caught sharing the gospel, you're thrown in prison. Right? And the early church suffered many of these things. Taking on the name of Christ to the early church or the persecuted church is a mark against you. Right? Your social credit score is lowered. Those people don't take the name of Christ lightly. They do it because they have no other choice, right? They've been arrested by the gospel of Jesus Christ, like many of us in here have, and it changes you, it changes them. And they stand here and say, do your worst. I'm not going to deny that I'm a child of God, right? Their identity in Christ matters, and it matters more than anything else. I ask you, does it matter that much to you? How do you spend your time outside of Sunday mornings? And I'm not judging anyone, but how many Sundays do you take off? Again, this is not to judge or chastise, but is the most important thing in your life to be in your Father's house? Yes, church on Sundays. Yes, do not forsake the fellowship of believers. Right? But outside of Sunday mornings, do you live your life in your Father's house? Do you dwell in the house of the Most High? Or as the parable of the sowers, do the cares of this world choke you out? Do your mornings just start with a rush to get out of house, forget to work, get the kids dressed for school, get the kids off to school, start your homeschooling, get your chores done, get to play dates, get to video games, get to hunting, get to pickleball, whatever interests you? Is that how we live our lives? Do we give God an hour Sunday morning and then pat ourselves in the back and say, like, I did my job. You're welcome, God. Like, is that our attitudes towards our faith, towards our God? Do the secondary things in this life, sometimes very important, very necessary things, do they take precedent in our hearts and our lives over what matters most? I'm challenging you, but don't think I don't challenge myself with this very, very regularly. It is easy. Brother and sister, if you compartmentalize your Christianity, if you say, this is my Christianity right here, right, and this is my life, it'll never balance out, okay? You can never put enough time in this bucket to compete with an 8-hour workday, 6 to 8 hours of sleep, meal prep, hanging out with kids, being a good parent. All those things will take up vast amounts of time compared to whatever you think you can compartmentalize and give to God. The goal is not to become a monk and to live in isolation, shaving your head and chanting. The goal is to let your faith invade your entire life, right? That's how you live in your Father's house 24/7. This is what it means to pray without ceasing, right? That never a waking hour that you live does not have thoughts or prayers or conversations about God or with God. This is what it means to have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you're playing games with your kids, do they lead to stories about the Bible or teaching opportunities? When you're hanging out with anyone, friend, coworker, does it lead to a gospel conversation? Does it come up? Or is it a hidden secret part of your life that you give to God on Sunday mornings? There's a joke. I think it's a joke, but it's actually so accurate, it's probably not even a joke. A CrossFitter, a vegan, and an atheist walk into a bar, and within 2 minutes, they told everyone. Okay? I think we need to update that for carnivore diet people. Day 13, by the way. So, this is it. When something like that grips you and you are obsessed with it and compulsive about it, not that Scott is, but he is, it comes out in every aspect of your life. Can you live in your Father's house wherever you are? Yeah, absolutely you can. If that invades your persona, if that is your identity, if your identity is first and foremost as a child of God, everything else is secondary. Again, go to work, raise your kids, play baseball, golf. But give glory to God in all you do and live in that moment with Him. We, the household of God, are bound together by the blood of Christ, and we're called to hold each other up, to care for one another, to bear one another's burdens. Even our signal thread that we have going around through the church, right? That is us actively participating in the community and fellowship we have here as believers, as a family of God together, right? Even those small reaching out and texting someone shows, I care about others. because I'm called to care about them and I love them. That is that reflection. So take heart. Those are good things. But this matters a lot. I've always called this type of Christian I described earlier, the Sunday-only Christians, right? Christians in name only. Let me tell you about them. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Well, that's kind of scary. This is a verse I've held in my heart for many years. Right? Let me translate this into English for you, modern day English, right? Not everyone who says, I'm a Christian, is really a Christian. Not everyone who says, hey God, I went to church on Sunday, is saved. But the one who lives like it, the one who bears fruit, the one whose life reflects it, that's who's a Christian. And more translation, when the judgment comes, when you die, when the Lord returns, whichever comes first, when you're called to account for the question, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? Many of you, according to Scripture, will say, man, I went to church every Sunday. I put 20 bucks in the offering plate. I volunteered at Union Gospel Mission. I sponsored a poor kid in Africa. Look at all these great things I did, God. I called myself a Christian. And God will say, get away from me. I never knew you. This is harsh. This is convicting. This is scary. This is daunting, honestly. But this is from the Lord Jesus himself. This is the risk of lying to yourself about who you are when your heart is not filled with the Holy Spirit. Being good is not good enough. Going to church is not good enough. Doing good deeds and being nice is not good enough. Are you in your Father's house? Has your heart been changed by the saving grace of Jesus Christ? Does your heart desire the things of the Holy Spirit? Do you desire to grow closer to Him? Not, it's Sunday, let's go to church and we'll get to breakfast right afterwards and get about my life. Let me get that over with. Not my church plays in a church league and we pray afterwards every week, so, you know, I'm good. I do play in the church softball league. There's nothing you can do outwardly that can save you. You can fool me. You can fool yourself. You can fool others. You cannot fool God. And I know by God's grace that many hearing this are filled with the Holy Spirit. But if there's any of you who are in doubt, if any of you who are convicted by this, please, that's okay. That's okay. God uses messages like this to draw you to himself. Get off the fence. God uses messages like this to get you off that front porch and into his Father's house, if we can use that analogy. So if anything I'm saying gives you concern or causes you grief, come talk to me afterwards. We can go out for coffee. We can chit-chat. Right? Let's talk through what it means to be truly saved. Because this matters more than anything. Verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So they depart, they go back to Nazareth, and Scripture is clear. Jesus was submissive. Jesus was not disobedient. Again, this was likely just innocent eagernessness on the part of Jesus. If that's right, we're good. If not, we'll edit it in post-production. So kids, you're playing on your iPad and mom says 10 more minutes and you get to minute 12 or 13. You're not being actively disobedient. You're being ignorant, right? You're engrossed in what you're doing. Not necessarily deliberately disobeying. Although that's not a get-out-of-jail-free card when you do just deliberately disobey, right? So they're there all week. They're engaging in all these activities, all these festivities. I'm sure it was a massive amount of people and a ritual. Jesus is finally on the cusp of his Jewish manhood, finally old enough to really get it in a way that he didn't at age 2 or 4 years old. he's enthralled with the spiritual aspect of this, right? So the other kids are out there running their Jewish three-legged races or water balloon toss, and Jesus is spending his free time hanging out at the temple, okay? Soaking it all up. I'm sure he participated with his family as is required. I'm sure he ate. I'm sure he slept, but he was just doing his thing in the temple. And when they packed up to head home, he just wasn't there when they were doing that. Here's just a gentle reminder to his mom and his earthly father when he says, basically, I'm in this world, but I'm not of this world. I'm here for a purpose. I'm here for the will of my father. Yes, yes, I'll go home with you now. Absolutely. I'm sorry to cause you distress, but at the end of the day, make no mistake, this is where my future lies. This is what's going on here, right? And so we see about God's favor, God's blessing. Jesus grew in favor with God. Kind of like at the baptism of John the Baptist, he walks in there and the voice says, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." When we talk about God's favor here, you know, we see God's favor throughout history to his people. We see him through the children of Israel, right? Even to us. But this is God's favor on his son. He showers his son with affection. He blesses him with wisdom and knowledge. He grows in favor with man, right? And so when we see those around Jesus who watch him grow up, again, he's a likable, level-headed young man. Yeah, that's a good kid. I like that kid, right? This is what it means to grow in favor with man. Scripture shows us also, like, as much as possible, live in peace with all men, right? We're called to be all things to all men, to be relatable, to be kind, to be generous, to be loving, right? As much as possible to downplay any negative traits we have so that we just kind of get along with people. That's what we're called to do, to be kind, thoughtful, generous, right? To be humble, not quarrelsome. We don't use these as means to get ahead in life, although trust me, those are techniques you can use to get ahead in life. But we use them so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can go forth. Take a moment right now and imagine one of the bigger jerks you know. Okay, everyone put someone in your head. Okay, former boss or coworker or kid on your baseball team or relative, whatever that is, okay? Who's this jerk that you know? Okay, now imagine they come up to you with some multi-level marketing scheme that they just signed up for and they want to sign. I always use Amway for these examples, right? They want to get you into it. At this point, do you even care what it is? Or is the messenger so flawed that their message is completely lost? Right? On the other side of that coin, picture the nicest, greatest person you know who treats you kindly all the time, and they come up with something. You're eager to listen. Hey, if it's good for them, maybe it's good for me, right? That bond of trust. This isn't so you can sign up for Amway, and I don't recommend it, right? Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As much as you can control your behavior and personality, be something that others look at and say, yeah, I like that. That appeals to me. Right? So that when they ask you for the hope that is in within you, you can share with them the love of Jesus Christ. God has given all of us a measure of talent and ability and personality. Whatever you have, use that for his glory. Grow in favor with God and man so that you can draw others to Christ, that you can be that light on the hill. Live in your Father's house. Please, I encourage you, constantly be in communion with God and your fellow believers. Let the love of Christ radiate from you so that all who see you are drawn to the Father. Use all your influence and ability that you have in this world to point others to Christ, that they may find forgiveness of sin and eternal hope in heaven. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your Son to occupy a spot on this earth at some point in history 2,000 years ago, to be that bridge between God and man, to make that final atonement for our sins, and to live this sinless life through temptation and through challenges, honoring you, his Father, drawing others to you, rebuking others from sin. Let us also, who take on the name of Christ, be so desirous to live wholly for you, Lord God, to bring joy to this world, to share your love with others, that we may ultimately draw more into the family of God. In your name we pray. Amen.